Before I start today, I do have an announcement. Pat Geary was a longtime member of this church, and she recently passed away and has gone home to the Lord. So we should keep her in our prayers and keep the family in our prayers. And I thought I'd let everyone know that that happened recently. So, okay. Well, welcome everyone to church today. And today I wanted to continue on reading through Genesis. As many of you know, I am really into reading Genesis because it's our origins. It tells us our foundation and where we came from. And if we believe the Bible, we have to believe it from the very first verse. So I love reading Genesis. So I wanted to share some of the thoughts and things that came to me through reading Genesis and reading the second chapter, Genesis 2. So, to start, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, has given us many commands, as written in the Gospels. So in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, it says that Jesus said unto him, when the Pharisees are asking him what the greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And Jesus also said, and it was written, recorded in John, so John 3, verses 14 to 16. And this is Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So, that's the salvation message. We have to believe in Jesus. We have to believe that he came to save us. So how do we effectively preach the gospel message? Jesus has told us to go out to the world and preach the word, to tell them about the good news. Remember, we are all sinners. I am not perfect, and no one past, present, or future is perfect. Only one was perfect in his heart and actions, and that was Jesus Christ. So the good news, again, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down to earth as predicted in Scripture. He died for our sins. Crucified, though innocent, he paid the penalty, a cost that we could not pay. He rose from the grave on the third day and conquered death. Death is the consequence of sin. So if we're telling someone who's not a believer, who doesn't know the word, someone who has no connection with church, how do they understand what sin is? Sin, what is it? Death? How can that be a consequence of sin? How can we effectively communicate this gospel message to the world? Well, I suggest that those who stand on man's word, who don't believe the Bible, will ask us to drop the Bible and just to leave it at the door. And my suggestion to you is to not drop the Bible. Keep it. We have to believe it as the word, the holy, inspired word of God that is inerrant. In another way, subtle ideas have infiltrated and permeated our thinking in society today. You'll hear people say, it can't be this way. Or they'll say, science proves something else. Progressive thinking. They might say that, oh, your ideas are old and outdated. There are scholars that might analyze the biblical texts, and they'll say there's higher textual criticism. They're using better manuscripts because of this, that, and the other. Or they'll say that the Torah was written by some other figure like J.E.P.D. and not written by Moses. Remember, all these ideas, nothing is neutral. We should think critically about these ideas. It doesn't matter whether they're firmly fixed in theological circles or if they're new ideas that are being presented to us. We have to use the Bible as the standard and compare everything else that comes to us with what it says in Scripture. So we have to have a good foundation. We need to know the Bible. We need to keep reading it and digesting it and asking the Holy Spirit to open up the word to us so that we can understand it. We need to trust that what he says in his holy word is true. It has to be our go-to resource. And we have to hold on to it. We can't drop it. As I said earlier, the Bible is the inspired word of God that is inerrant. It is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 authors. And it's internally true because of the references that occur within the scripture. And every time I think about Jesus quoting scripture, it's amazing to think of that. And it just validates the word. So the example I gave earlier was that Jesus quotes John 3. In John 3, Jesus is quoting Genesis, but also in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So in Matthew 19, verses 4 to 5, when the Pharisees are questioning him about divorce, and he answered them and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is quoting Genesis 1:27, verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Jesus is quoting Genesis 2:24. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And Jesus replied to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus makes direct references to Genesis. So Amanda and I watched a movie recently that's called The Moses Controversy. So there are some scholars that will say that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible and that it was written by some other figures. It's not possible because written language wasn't present back then. And most scholars will think that Moses wasn't actually the author. But this film by Tim Mahoney was very interesting because the common conception is that new ideas have said that Moses didn't write the first five books. But this question of reading through the first five books of the Bible and witnessing the witness account of the Exodus really pushed Tim to dig deeper, to ask the question, how did it come to be that modern scholars are dismissing Moses? And if you do have an hour and a half to watch a movie, this is a very good movie because it digs deeper to show that the common thinking will push us in one direction to believe that Moses perhaps maybe didn't write the Bible, write the first five books in the Torah. But if you critically think of the information and you look at the details deeper, then there's quite a bit of body of evidence to show that Moses did write the first five books of the Bible. And this is believed for centuries before now. So, the word is internally validated because there's references to the books of the Bible. So Jesus quotes Genesis, and it's also externally validated by historical events. Think of the book of Daniel and the amazing events that were predicted by him. And also think about the archaeological finds that also give us confidence that the word is true. So at the end of the day, what is your worldview? We must see the world through God's word. Again, nothing is neutral. Every idea, every decision that you make, every concept that is put in front of you, we do bring our own biases and beliefs to understand and interpret and make sense of what is going on. So when we leave this place, when we go and interact with other people, we're either an apologist for God, on God's word, or we're an apologist for the world. So we have to make a decision on what our beliefs are and what our presuppositions are. So I encourage you to see the world through God's view and through his holy word. And even though there's increasing pressure to accept human ideas when interpreting the world and scripture, we need to see those ideas and information for what they are. They're based on man's word, and man's word is fallible, meaning we're sin-prone, and our ideas are not God's ideas. We have to trust his word. So, let's go dive into scripture now. So, this is just a review of Genesis 1. So, in Genesis 1, it's laid out that there are the days of creation. So on day one, light and darkness are created by God. Day two, the waters in heaven are created. Day three, dry land and plants. Day four, stars and the sun and moon. Day five, the sea and the fowl, or birds. And day six, animals and humans are made. And it ends with day seven, which is the Sabbath, a day of rest. So can Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 be compatible? I'm sure that some of you may have heard people say, well, they're different accounts. How can that even be true? How can they fit together? Remember that Moses wrote the Torah as instructed by God. And I believe after reading the texts that there are previous examples of a bigger overview in Genesis, and then there's a focusing in. So, for example, in Genesis 5, it lists the generations from Adam to Noah. And then in Genesis 6, it talks about Noah and the ark. In Genesis 10, there's a description of the generations after Noah. And Genesis 11 gives you the history of the Tower of Babel. So again, there's a detailed order of events in the overview in Genesis 1. And then there are specifics of focusing in on Genesis 2. So let's read the Word of God together. Let's see how it comes out, and maybe you'll have other ideas that come up. Maybe the Holy Spirit will show you something through this. So I encourage you to write it down. We're all digging deep into the Word and letting it speak to us. So let's read the Word of God together. So Genesis 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So the word generations here is translated as history, the account of men and their descendants, and the account of heaven. I also note that it says in the day, and note that there isn't the words evening and the morning. So in Genesis 1, day is used over and over again, and it's followed by evening and the morning, and that means a 24-hour day. And here, in the day, it doesn't have evening and the morning, so this could be a longer day or a time. And note that the wording structure in verse 4, that it says, generations of the heavens and of the earth, and then it finishes with made the earth and the heavens. And perhaps this is a closure to the creation account, that seven-day week. And it's interesting that that verse is created in that way, to have a mirror image. So it's just something to think about. I also note that this is the first time that the word Lord is used, and the Hebrew word for that is Jehovah. So this is the first time it's mentioned in Scripture. And it's combined with the word God, which is Elohim. So those two words are put together, and throughout Genesis 2, you'll see Jehovah Elohim, Jehovah Elohim, and those are put together. It's very interesting. That's the first account, first use of the word Jehovah. On a side note, I've been watching some videos explaining Daniel. I was watching this fellow named Chuck Missler, and he was talking about, so the word God is Elohim. So that's the use of this word God here, is Elohim. And there is no singular for that. I'm not sure if that's, and I didn't realize this previously looking at the Hebrew word. So Elohim, the last part, the him, is a plural. And it's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created. You think of other examples of singular words and plural words, like cherub, cherubim. Cherub is single. Cherubim is multiple. In the very first verse, you have Elohim, the plural God. I mean, that's a very interesting thought, to that in the very first scripture that God is described as a plural, and we believe him to be the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's a bit of a rapid trail, sorry. So going on to verse 5 now. Every plant or shrub of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So there was no rain to come from above or to come down on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So just remember that this is a focusing in on the creation account on day 6. So verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth, whole face of the ground. So the word mist is translated as a fog or a vapor. And it's just, I wonder how that would even occurred, because in this description, this is before the worldwide flood. And perhaps it was a unique irrigation system that was created by God. In verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Looking at the Hebrew words for breathed, breath, and soul, I just note that it's interesting that the first character in the Hebrew, so Hebrew is read right to left, but these characters are all the same. So I thought that was interesting, that how God breathed a breath of life into us to give us a soul that makes us different from the other created beings. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put man whom he had formed. So the word garden is translated as an enclosure, and it's fenced. And Eden is translated to be pleasant, pleasure, Adam's home. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So the words midst of the garden is in the middle. The tree of knowledge is for discernment of good. It's the same word of good that is in the creation account in Genesis 1, where he calls everything good at the end of each day. And this account is very similar. This passage in verse 9 is very similar to Genesis 1:29, where God said that we were to eat the herbs of the land. Verse 10, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So this is kind of another side note, but reading through Genesis 2 here, I tried to develop a visual of what is actually going on here. So this is my very rudimentary drawing of what it looks like reading the scripture. But verse 9 said that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So reading that text and imagining what that would look like is that God created Eden, and in the midst of Eden, there's this garden, and in the middle of that garden is where the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is located. In verse 10, it's written that, and a river went out from Eden. So there's the river coming out from Eden into the garden. And from thence, and it came to water the garden. And then after watering the garden, then it came out and it split into four different directions. So, verse 11, the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold that of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. So the translation of the word Pison is increase, and Havilah is circle. And the gold is described as brilliance and shimmering. And note that it compasseth, that means it revolves or surrounds and borders the land of Havilah. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The translation of the word Gihon is bursting forth, and Ethiopia is Cush. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Hiddekel, and I believe it's also translated as Tigris. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. So Hiddekel is rapid, and Euphrates is translated as fruitfulness. So this is my rudimentary drawing of what that may have looked like, given the actual literal description of what it is in Genesis 2. But obviously, this is much different because we had the worldwide flood that occurred in Genesis, later on in Genesis, and whatever river structure was there previously has been wiped out and changed by the worldwide flood. So moving on to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So note that this is the second mention of being put in Eden that man is put there. This is also mentioned in verse 8. The translation for the word dress is to work, serve, bond service, labor, till, and even be a worshiper. The word keep is translated as hedge about, guard, take heed, keep, save, watch, protect. So in verse 15, this is our vocation. This is our job. So God has given us work to do, and this is the first example of it. God has a purpose for our lives, and he directs our steps. He has tasks for us to do. And are you listening to his voice? Are you walking with him? Do you seek to be in his presence? In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. So the command is an order, and we are given charge. That God spoke to us and told us that we can eat of any tree in the garden. This made me think back to Genesis 1, where God spoke and he created things. He spoke and there was light. And here he's speaking to a man, speaking to Adam, and giving him direct instructions on what to do. And I also note that this all occurred on day 6. So this is within the day before the creation of Eve. Adam is present and alone, and God speaks directly to him. Verse 17, boundary was given, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So in this way, God gave a boundary to Adam. There are consequences and there are rules. The result of disobeying God is death. And note again here that there is no mention of evening and morning in the day that thou eatest thereof. So this is not a 24-hour day. It's not that he'll be killed instantly if he eats that fruit. So the key message here in this passage is that, from what I read, is that there is free will. Like Adam, we are created with the ability to choose. And in verse 16, God gave Adam the choice. He can freely eat of any tree. God creates a boundary. Behind the boundary is obedience to the Father. Obedience towards God is putting God above all else. Disobedience towards God is elevating some other idea above God. Disobedience is sin, and the consequence of sin is death. So this is the first mention of death on day 6. And there was no death mentioned before this. So moving on to verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make help and help meet for him. So it's interesting in Genesis 2 that God says that something is not good, whereas in Genesis 1, everything is good. So how can these be reconciled? So I believe that God knows everything, and he's able to do anything, and he is everywhere all the time. So I believe that this is part of his plan, and that it is not good for man to be alone. So remember in Genesis 1:27, male and female, God created them. And in Genesis 1:31, it says that, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So I believe that these two texts are congruent because Genesis 2 is focusing in on what happens in day 6. And this verse here in Genesis 1:31 is saying at the end of the day, when God looked at everything that was made, it was very good. So in the process of going through day six, God said that it is not good for man to be alone. And we'll continue to read the account here in verses 18 to 23 about what God had created for Adam. So in verse 19, and God out of the ground, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. So this is similar to Genesis 1:20 and 21 and Genesis 1:24 on day six. So I just put an example of Genesis 1:20 here, where it says that, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So God said, and then he created. And I think that's a similar action to what's written in Genesis 2:19, where God formed every beast of the field. Another thing to note in this verse is that this is the second task or job that was given to Adam by God. More work to do. He had to name all the animals. And I also noticed that the great whales were not brought to Adam. Adam was in the garden in Eden. So he had to name all the beasts that were on the earth and all the fowl that were flying. Notice also that God has also given Adam free will to call the created beasts and fowl whatever he wanted to call them. Examining the words in the scripture, I also note that the word call is the same Hebrew word that God used when he called light day and he called darkness night. So it's the same word. So moving on to verse 20. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Adam was given responsibility and free will to name all the cattle, fowl, and beast. I believe this to be part of God's purpose, to demonstrate to Adam that all the created beings on earth, there was no one that was a good companion for him. And to show that Adam was unique among all the created beings that God had made. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So God caused Adam to be cast down and to fall and to enter into a deep sleep, which is also translated as a trance. A rib was taken from Adam. God closed up or shut the flesh. And from the rib, God made a woman. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God had presented her to Adam. Verse 23, and Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is Adam's first quoted words. Remember that he was naming all the cattle, fowl, and beasts. But this is the first time that he actually speaks, and it's recorded by Moses. Looking at the words here, it's interesting to note the contrast between the word Adam and man. So the Hebrew word used for Adam is Adam, but at the end of verse 23, the word for man is ish. And if you look at the Strong's Concordance and look deeper. The word is also associated with the word mortal, man or person. And if you dig deeper, the definitions are frail, melancholy, and desperate. Very different from the use of the word Adam or man. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the word cleave is defined as to cling, adhere, to be close, joined, to keep, and to pursue. And the word wife is the same Hebrew word as woman. The word one is first, and it's the same Hebrew word as in the first day in Genesis, where where God finishes creating light and darkness. And remember that Jesus quotes verse 24 in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So, verse 25, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So that's the end of reading of Genesis 2. I know that's a very, there's a lot of different thoughts that were there, but it's interesting to let the text sit with you and to analyze the words and to see how it compares and contrasts and complements what's actually written in Genesis 1. So the key points that I took away from reading Genesis 2 is that it's a focusing in on day 6. The second point is that God has a purpose for Adam. He also has a purpose for you as well. The third point is that free will is introduced in this chapter. Adam was able to freely eat from the garden, and he could name the beasts and fowl whatever he wanted to. And the fourth point here is that boundaries are set by God, and disobedience is sin, and the consequence of sin is death. So how does this compare, going back to what I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon, and how we think about man's ideas, and what does God's word say? How can we be effective preachers? How can we effectively communicate the good news to others? Well, if we follow God's word at the top, in the beginning, there was no death, and things were very good. And God gave us some rules to follow, to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Our sin occurred, and the consequence of sin is death. And death is what we're living in right now. We experience that, and in the future, death will no longer be here. And that happened at the cross, as Jesus died and he conquered death. We may die here in our physical bodies, but we are guaranteed eternal life if we believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Compare that with man's opinion that the earth has been here for millions of years, and that life and death have always been around. Things are evolving over time and growing and dying and growing and dying, being birthed and then they die. And death is a permanent part of history. And as long as there's life, there will be death. And what future is there? Another way to look at it is with this cartoon. So in the past, God made everything and it was very good. And we chose to sin through Adam, and through that sin, we introduced death into the world. That is what we're currently experiencing now. Jesus died on the cross to conquer death so that we can have a future. And if we believe in him, we will have eternal life. The other idea is man's idea, that for millions of years, there has been death and destruction, and then suddenly man showed up on the scene. So which do we believe? Well, I choose to believe God's word. And we believe his word is true and it's inerrant. This is why we need a savior, and this is why we need Jesus, because of the consequence of sin. We have to choose him. So I encourage you all to keep reading your Bible, to let the Holy Spirit speak to you on what the Bible is saying. And I encourage all of you to use the Bible to interpret everything that's going on, anything that's presented to you, any decision that you have to make. How does it filter through Scripture? We have to understand and believe the Word of God. And this is the right place to start. It's a solid foundation for us to stand on. And no matter what is happening in our world, we will be on solid ground if we stand on his word. I'd like to close with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your holy word. And that even though through the centuries, people have tried to alter it, people have tried to change it, people have tried to insert different ideas into your text. God, you gave us this gift so that we can understand your character, we can understand history, we can understand why there is sin and death, and why we need a savior. God, I pray that the Holy Spirit works inside each of us, that we can be confident in our beliefs, and that when we speak to people about the hope that we have, when we speak to people about needing salvation, that we can be accurate in what we're talking about. I thank you that we are able to come together today and that we are able to unpackage your word. I pray that the Holy Spirit works in each of us to dig deeper into your word, and that we can reflect on the words that were spoken today, and that we can walk forward confidently, loving you, loving others as ourselves, and preaching the good news to those around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming today, and you're welcome to be in fellowship together now that we're finished the sermon. So have a good day.